Please turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, reading the first 12 verses, and the public reading of God's Word comes from the New King James Version of Holy Scripture. We have taken a break from our morning and our evening series for some weeks now, and we return to them today, and we take up the fifth beatitude that's found in verse 7, and it's one of those happy or blessed coincidences that we study a verse like this on the Sunday in which we hear about what is truly a mercy ministry to those who are incarcerated and their children. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Lord follow that reading of his word with his rich blessing. Please return with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and looking together this morning at verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We remind ourselves as we return to this series after a break of 2 weeks that the title of our series is Genuine Happiness According to God. And the title of this latest sermon in the series, Genuine Happiness in Being Merciful. As we've considered together the Beatitudes, it has been our custom to make some general comments of introduction, some observations, and having broken from this series for a little while, it's a little bit more important that we do that today. And we make two observations. First, a set of implicit observations about Christ. We learn several things about him from the Beatitudes. First of all, his emphasis. Here in the Beatitudes, as our Lord begins the Sermon on the Mount, it's clear that he puts being before doing. Members of the kingdom of heaven are something before they do something. In other words, their attitude, Christ deems of fundamental importance. Surely one of the most common distortions of Christianity is that we put doing before being. That is a distortion of Christianity, and it is something that we ought to be aware of. And it perhaps is a distortion that is closer to home than we might want to recognize. If you have come to worship today believing that it is important, first of all, to do something rather than to be something, then you are party to that distortion of the Christian faith. And that is one of the reasons in this series why we have been stressing that there is a difference between attending church. There is even a difference between being a member of the church and being a member of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We need then to keep those priorities straight, for they were straight in the mind of the Lord Jesus, that to be a Christian, to be a member of the kingdom, is to be something before you do something. We only do some things out of the fact that we are some things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first of all, we notice his emphasis, and then secondly, we notice his logic. Obviously, Jesus has put a lot of thought into the arrangement of the Beatitudes. He doesn't teach them randomly, although when we read through them, we might think that that is the case, that this came into his mind, and so he speaks it, and then the next thing comes into his mind, and he speaks that. But rather, he seems to have logically ordered these Beatitudes so that we can understand best what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The member of the kingdom of God is, as we've seen, someone who is poor in spirit, who realizes that by nature they are spiritually bankrupt, and then goes on to mourn that fact, a sense of brokenheartedness for what we are by nature. And then, as a result of that, we become meek. We realize we have nothing to boast of in ourselves, and so we occupy a certain demeanor because the gospel has been penetrating our hearts and changing us from the inside out. But with that meekness then comes a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness, because we know by nature we do not possess this righteousness, and so we hunger after it. We've already got it in Christ. That's what we call legal righteousness, but then we go on to hunger and thirst after what we call moral righteousness, a change of character, of conduct, and also, as we've seen, social righteousness. Not only the concern that we should be righteous individually, but as a community of faith, and then a wider community of the world, righteousness should prevail. The Spirit, then, who inspired these scriptures and who so influenced the Lord Jesus Christ to speak these Beatitudes, is not to be placed as antithetical to the importance of logic. That is why we preachers are to prepare our sermons, because God has made it such that when a sermon is logically ordered from the pulpit, it has easier access to the minds of those who hear it. Because being made in the image of a rational creator, we too are called to be rational. And so it's important then for us who preach to spend time ordering the sermon as best we can. It is the Holy Spirit who motivates this logic and uses it in order to drive home to the minds and to the hearts of the people what it is that is found in Scripture. And so that's the first observation then, the implicit observations about Christ. But then secondly, by way of introduction, we notice the explicit observations about this particular beatitude. As we proceed from the fourth to the fifth beatitude, we note the movement of our Lord's thought. We've already noticed it in regard to the first four beatitudes, but we're looking specifically now on the connection between the fourth and fifth beatitude. And this movement of thought we can depict in various ways. We can describe it as a movement from the inside to the outside. The opening Beatitudes remind us, in the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that the Christian faith is not something on the surface of man's life. It is not merely a coating or a veneer. No, it is something in the very center of his personality. And so we stop and we ask, is God so working in our lives, beginning on the inside and working to the outside? We come to the outside today, the importance of being merciful. And then we may describe the movement from the fourth to the fifth beatitude as from explicitly spiritual issues to issues which are moral, from the issues of the internal spirit to the external morality of the affairs of life. And then thirdly, we may describe it as moving from needs to disposition, from the consciousness of our own spiritual need to the subsequent disposition as we look out upon this world now with fresh eyes as members of the kingdom of heaven. as we'll see, from a perception of our own wretchedness by nature, and that's not too strong a word, we begin to pity those who are likewise in wretchedness. Our brother has referred to that today. If we come thinking, well, who cares about the prisoners? They're getting what they deserve. We surely have failed to understand the gospel, because there's an awful lot that we deserve as well. But it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been spared what we deserve. But the genuine member of the kingdom of heaven understands that and understands it very well. Well, in unpacking the fifth beatitude, we continue to make use of what I've called the three M's: the misunderstanding, the meaning, and the machaerism of the beatitude. First of all, let's look at the way in which this fifth beatitude has been misunderstood. There are perhaps fewer misunderstandings of this beatitude, but there are at least two of them. And the first has to do with the role of mercy. Jesus is not saying that a merciful spirit is what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying, in other words, that to get God's mercy, we need to be merciful. As if we leave the sanctuary today and think that the gospel really involves just getting somehow, somewhere, a sympathetic spirit, an empathetic spirit, and if I'm sympathetic enough, if I'm empathetic enough, if I pity enough people in enough ways to enough degrees, then God will at last accept me into the kingdom and show that he's merciful to me. Such an understanding fails to take account of the preceding context of the first four Beatitudes, which we've already described, but it also misunderstands the very nature of mercy, that mercy is given to those who don't deserve it. And so if we are thinking that somehow we can earn entrance into the kingdom of heaven by being sympathetic enough, by being empathetic enough, then we've lost sight not only of the context of these Beatitudes, but the very notion of mercy. How then are we to understand what's found in the subsequent chapter, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15? There, following the pattern prayer, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Doesn't that contradict what I've just said? Well, Jesus is not teaching there in the next chapter that we earn the right to be forgiven, but that God forgives only the penitent. That is, those who demonstrate their penitence, their sorrow for sin, by their forgiving spirit. So once again, we are reminded that Jesus, in the Beatitudes here, is not dealing with natural dispositions, but with spiritual traits. The person who is merciful, not as a way of getting into the kingdom of heaven, but as a response to the fact that they are already in the kingdom, and therefore seek to be merciful for the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and as a result of the perception of themselves that they have now gained through conviction of personal sin. Well, that's the first misunderstanding then with regard to the role of mercy. But then there's the second misunderstanding, and that has to do with the display of mercy. That is, the belief that being merciful is the equivalent of being easygoing or being indifferent. If you are familiar with the temperament descriptions, being merciful does not mean being phlegmatic, so laid back that we are in danger of falling down. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says in his classic treatment on the Sermon on the Mount, which of course includes the Beatitudes, that we are not to have this easygoing or indifferent spirit and think it's being merciful. And he describes this spirit as this: as not seeing things, and if we do, we pretend we have not seen them. In other words, he's talking about the person who smiles at transgression because that's what they understand being merciful is all about, or laughing at the transgression of the law, or being indifferent to someone's plight, because we cannot arouse within ourselves enough passion to be passionate about the wretchedness in which we know and experience by nature. In fact, what is the easygoing or indifferent spirit, far from being merciful, can be understood to be callous, hard-hearted about the honor of God in that vertical sense, but also hard-hearted about the plight of others. And the sight of seeing men and women, boys and girls, make decisions which can be repented of, but the consequences of which may be lived with perhaps till the end of their days. And so there are then these two misunderstandings of the Beatitude. First, with regard to the role of mercy, and then with regard to the display of mercy. In regard to this second matter, the Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book The Beatitudes, says this, using the word tolerance for what Lloyd-Jones calls easygoing or indifferent. The meaning of tolerance is this, that if men will themselves to hell, none shall stop them. And it's the person who's easygoing or indifferent rather than merciful who, in the name of tolerance or toleration, allows people simply to ratify the decisions that they are making to head to hell. So much then for the misunderstandings of this beatitude. Secondly, then, we move on to the meaning of this fifth beatitude. We understand mercy by considering a number of things. First of all, the definition of mercy. There are a number of terms to which mercy is closely related. One of those terms is grace. You will notice, if you are very familiar with the New Testament, that grace and mercy often go together in some of the salutations or the greetings found in the epistles. I would refer you to the opening salutations of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and 2 John, in which the authors say, grace and mercy and sometimes peace be with you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way in which we begin our services, is it not? Early in the service with a salutation that God welcomes us here. He welcomes us here by his grace, but also by his mercy, two things that are very closely related. But then also closely related are mercy and love. Whereas love gives its heart to another, mercy gives its hand. Whereas love acts out of affection, mercy acts out of principle. Now, love is a broader category here, it's more general, and is visited upon the well and the sick. But mercy has specific reference to those who are sick, whether physically sick or spiritually sick or whatever other sickness is in view. And so we notice here then something of the definition of mercy. But then secondly, we need to note the motivation of mercy. Members of the kingdom of heaven are merciful, but they are merciful for a number of reasons. Several factors inspire this merciful attitude. The first is the desire to emulate God. There could be no salutations in the New Testament were it not for the fact that God is a merciful and a gracious God. He delights in mercy. That's what the scriptures tell us. And the person who's become a member of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has come to understand that although God is so high, so lifted up, yet he's a merciful God. And we are attracted by the beauty of God in so many ways. But one of the ways in which we are attracted is by the beauty of God's mercy. That in a world of sin, such ugliness, such contortion, such dysfunctionality, we come to a God who knows this beauty, what we call mercy. And so that inspires us. But then secondly, closer to home, we are inspired to be merciful by thankfulness for the mercy that we have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy of God to us is not simply some abstract notion, some descriptive character trait of God. But the amazing thing about mercy is that it's come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it's not simply a notion, a concept that we read of in a book. But we think back to that time which we prayed to God, we knew we'd sinned. And we couldn't think of any solution for our sin. We'd come to the end of ourselves. We called upon God. And we found that God, of all beings, the very one against whom we'd sinned, and more than we knew, and more than we know, was and is the very God who in the Lord Jesus Christ is merciful to us. And once you've tasted that mercy, it is the grace of God which radically transforms a person from what they are once outside the kingdom to what they are inside the kingdom. And that is why it is highly antithetical, it is paradoxical, it is a contradiction in terms for somebody to have tasted the mercy of God and not to be merciful. And then we are motivated or inspired, thirdly, by compassion for our fellows. That is what drives our service in ministry. That is why it is so concerning when somebody professes to be a member of the kingdom of heaven but will not enlist in the service of our great King. Because they are unable, for some reason, to see the wretchedness of man, which begs the question whether they've seen their own wretchedness. And then fourthly, we recognize and are inspired by the fact of our ongoing need for mercy. In our consciousness of past mercy, we are impressed by the fact that we keep on sinning. And therefore, we keep on needing mercy. And so we are motivated to be merciful, not only because of the mercy we've already received, but because of the mercy that we know that we daily need and will need again. And so there is no room in our lives for looking down our noses, forgetting that we have received compassion and pity and mercy and need it still. And so when we think of the meaning of the Beatitudes, then we think of the definition of mercy, we think of the motivation for mercy, and then we think, thirdly, of the objects of mercy. How are members of the kingdom of heaven to be merciful? Well, Jesus doesn't specify. The Beatitude is remarkably brief. But I think there's reason for that, because the person who has gained this merciful spirit knows that they delight as God delights to take a merciful perspective and action upon misery when they see it and where they see it. Nonetheless, we can say certain things about the importance of being merciful. First of all, we are to be merciful to fellow members of the kingdom of heaven. Now, according to the Beatitudes, every member of the kingdom of heaven is blessed. And yet we know that in the midst of blessing, there may be great pain. There may be great sorrow in the midst of our blessedness. Our blessedness envelops the sense of pain that we might have, even as members of the kingdom of heaven. What are the sources of that pain? Well, there's the pain of knowing that we're poor in spirit. There's the pain of knowing that although we have been forgiven for our sins, the consequences of our sins continue with us. There's the pain of knowing those afflictions, those that come from God, which are to improve us as members of the kingdom, those that are sent by Satan but allowed by God. There are many pains that we know. Trials that we endure that are common to man. We therefore are to be merciful to one another within the kingdom of heaven. Paul's words in Galatians 6:10 are very relevant here. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that's where we begin being merciful, to those who like us have received mercy in the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, we are to be merciful to those who are outside the kingdom. We may prioritize our merciful attitude towards those who are already in the kingdom, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus evidently has in mind a broader spirit, the dispensing of mercy as a potent way to witness to the mercy that we have received in Christ. And so as those who are living life subject to the rule of the Lord Jesus, it is our duty, but also our privilege and can be our joy to witness with acts of kindness, pity plus action, and to say to those to whom we are witnessing by acts of mercy, listen, I'm doing this for you because of what I have received. And that bridge that is drawn between the mercy we have received and the mercy that we share with others is a very potent tool for bringing others to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy, says the Puritan Thomas Watson, is a fountain that runs in five streams. We must be merciful to souls. We must be merciful to names, or what we might call reputations. We must be merciful to estates, or what we might call property, to offenses that we receive, and to needs that we see. And then there's a third area in which we as members of the kingdom ought to be merciful, and that is the animal kingdom. Although there is a difference here in the sense that animals are not in the wretchedness of sin, they are impacted by a fallen world. And therefore, if we have received mercy ourselves, not simply from a holy God, but from a great God who could have snuffed us out, then surely it is consistent as members of the kingdom of heaven that we be merciful to those creatures that were not created the crown of creation subject to God. It seems to me to be highly inconsistent to rejoice in the pity that we have received from God and yet to be merciless to animals that are before us. Now, I know that some of you are getting nervous at this point. I will stay within the bounds of Scripture because that is my duty, but that is also my privilege. But I would remind you of the final verse of Jonah chapter 4. And God tells Jonah to go back to Nineveh, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. If God cares about the animals, so ought we. Now, I'm not trying to limit your joy in hunting. Let me be explicit, because you know what I'm talking about. But I would appeal to you to hunt like Christians. I think there are two principles laid down in God's word. We hunt when it's necessary. And when we kill cleanly and quickly. We are not sadistic with God's creation. And we need to hunt like Christians. Well, and that brings us fourthly, under the meaning of this beatitude, to the expression of mercy. And here again, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, is very helpful. He gives us certain rules or guidelines for the ways in which we can be merciful. He says, first of all, that mercy should be free. Freely we have received, therefore freely we are to give. Watson says that he that gives grievingly gives grudgingly. And then his second guideline, mercy should be appropriate from resources that we have legitimately acquired and owned. Thirdly, mercy should be in Christ and for Christ. That is, as a good work done in faith and not as a dead work done in self-righteousness. In other words, we undertake our acts of mercy in the power of Christ and for the honor of Christ. Fourthly, mercy should be humble. The goal is not to be seen of men, but to honor God. And Jesus addresses this in chapter 6 of this sermon, or the 6th chapter of this book, and the opening 4 verses. And then fifthly, mercy should be wise. Wise in 2 senses. In other words, mercy should be given where there's greatest need. And then it should be given as our resources permit. Watson encourages us not to wait until death to be merciful, but to be merciful along life's path as we have opportunity. It's nice, isn't it, to have tax-deductible opportunities to be merciful. But the inspiration in being merciful is not the tax deduction. That's convenience, not simply mercy. So there are some guidelines then, as we consider the meaning of the fifth beatitude together. And then finally, we turn to the mechanism of the fifth beatitude. Two points to be made here briefly. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." First of all, we may say that we obtain mercy in this life. That might be perplexing to us, since if we are already members of the kingdom, we've already obtained mercy, we've already been shown mercy. So what is Jesus speaking about here? Well, while we receive what is called judicial forgiveness upon entrance into the kingdom of heaven, in other words, that legal forgiveness, that pronunciation that we are forgiven of our sins, and we know that in our spirits, and we know that one day there is coming a day when we will see visibly that we've been forgiven of our sins. Yet, we continue lamentably to sin. And therefore, we need that daily restorative forgiveness as we come back to God. And we rehearse in our minds the affairs of the day and how we fell short of the glory of God, how we bucked the reign of the Lord Jesus. We refused his rule over us in certain instances. And we come back, we confess our sins, and we say to God afresh, "Oh, I need that pity, that mercy, that compassion. Yet again, I'm sorry, Lord. You know I'm sorry. Forgive me." They're the ones who obtain mercy. They're also the ones who give mercy. If we didn't keep on needing mercy, how easy it would be to forget the need of being compassionate towards others. And then the second point to be made with regard to the mechanism of the fifth beatitude is that we obtain mercy in the next life. Jesus speaks powerfully to this later in this very gospel in chapter 25. Such a relevant passage for the day. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. Such a colorful sentiment from our Lord, it's worth reading. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" It's not that we are saved by being merciful, but God has so arranged things in the providence of his grace that those who have received mercy from God will demonstrate that by being merciful to others. And so there, those on the right hand are those who gave the cup of water in the name of the Lord Jesus. Those who did the things out of sight, not to be seen of men. And on that day, those kindnesses done behind the scenes will become visible. And God will say, "My justice, my grace, my mercy, my pity is vindicated by receiving this brother, this sister at my right hand into my eternal kingdom. And here is the public evidence of the justice, the warrant of my decision." We end then with words once again of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If I am not merciful, there is only one explanation. I have never understood the grace and mercy of God. I am outside Christ. I am yet in my sins. I am unforgiven. This is a challenging beatitude. And I want to say to you, if you spend your life in one way or another railing upon others in such a merciless way with their souls, with their names or their reputations, their estates or their property, their offenses, and their pitiful condition, it is the proof that you or I have never received the mercy of God in Christ. If you've been convicted by this word, and you know that you are connected to the church, but in the light of the word, not connected to the kingdom of heaven, I would just say to you as we close, come to Christ. For you will find in him a mercy and a grace, a pity, a compassion that as of yet you have not extended to other people. May God open your eyes so that you know that you are the one in need of the mercy, and I am the one in need of the mercy. And may that sight of our own need create in us such a disposition that the Church of Jesus Christ will become what we believe her to be, the mother to all those looking for refuge and for help. Let us pray. Open our eyes, O God, we pray, to the mercy that we have received in Christ and what we daily need. And so use that understanding to transform our living, that we find our hearts enlarged in compassion for others. Meet with any here today who, being merciless to others, are in need of your mercy in Christ. O Lord, follow your word with your blessing and cause fruit to come from it, whether 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold, according to your will and purpose, and we'll return thanks to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.